Shall we ask for the Lord's blessing? Heavenly Father, you have called us to confess our sins in acknowledgement of who you are as the righteous and holy God. You have also called us this morning to confess the name of Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven and upon earth by which men may be saved. It is the name we must confess. It is the name we must hear. So indeed, Lord, as we prepare to open your word, the word of life, the word that contains the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we ask that we may receive it with thanksgiving, with joy, that we may adore you and ever pray to you, to think on your pity and your compassion, your love that you have unswervingly given to us, acknowledging that it is not our deserving to receive that gospel. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you may grant us your Spirit, for we must receive him in order for your word preached to be that means of grace. We must receive that holy working in our hearts of God himself so that we might rejoice in the salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ and acknowledge it, confess it as our own. May you bless your word. May you preach it unto our hearts. May we receive it as your word and not simply the words of men, your word which we need for life. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we will read the verses 54 through 62, and those verses will be our text. Luke chapter 22, the verses 54 through 62, this is the Word of God. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know from the words of Christ when he echoed the opening verses of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that Jesus had reached the pinnacle, or perhaps the depths, of his suffering. It was on the cross that he experienced the curse of God at its most piercing point in his life. That's when God had turned his back on his son that he loved and whom he was well pleased. That's when God made everything dark for 3 hours. That was the moment to which Jesus had set his face for his entire earthly life, the moment of his suffering. And we know that Jesus suffered this completely alone. He may have been accompanied by one criminal on his left and another on his right, sentenced to crucifixion themselves. But as much as misery loves company, there was no company. for the misery of Christ. While he hung there, the crowd at his feet taunted him, mocked him, teased him, dared him to prove that he truly was the Son of God, when right before their very eyes he was in fact proving it. At that point, he was alone, no one to comfort him, no one to console him, no one to encourage him to keep going. He was alone. And it is the loneliness of the cross that we are pointed to this morning in Luke chapter 22. Just before our text is the account of Judas's betrayal of Jesus with a kiss, but that betrayal was expected. Though that kiss was painful, it came from someone who had already proven himself as an enemy of Jesus when he had despised Mary not that long ago for anointing Jesus with that whole flask of anointing oil. He didn't like it that Jesus was being prepared for his burial and being anointed as Mary's king. But after Judas's betrayal, which we had expected, we now come to Peter in our text and his denial of Christ on the very morning of his crucifixion. This is Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, the one who had been given that special name of Simon Peter, the rock, by Christ Jesus himself, the one who had so eagerly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet it is Peter's words that are more painful than Judas's kiss. It is Peter who may not have betrayed Jesus to the authorities, but it is Peter who has betrayed Jesus to his own heart. This is the suffering Christ who died for our own sins. This is the pain to his body and to his soul that he had to endure from the beginning of his life, but especially at the end, as the wrath of God was pressed upon him, alone, forsaken, left to die, with no comfort offered even by the closest of his disciples. Jesus suffers the denials of Peter. We're going to study that suffering this morning as we first look at a fearful follower, second, at a determined denial, and third, at a stare of suffering. Jesus suffers the denials of Peter. Just before our text, earlier in Luke chapter 22, we have the event of Judas's betrayal, that familiar story of Judas leading the band of soldiers, as well as the chief priests and the elders, leading them straight to Jesus, and then giving Jesus the most heartbreaking kiss in all of history to show the soldiers exactly which man he was betraying. And if you look back at those verses for a moment just before our text, we read about how the disciples responded, asking him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" If they should retaliate against this betrayal by drawing their swords as silly, foolish fishermen from Galilee and get into a fight with trained soldiers from the temple. One of them, we read in the book of John that it was Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, his name is Malchus, cutting off his ear. That's the best he could do. Jesus quickly put a stop to it and healed the man's ear for everyone there to see, for everyone to realize the foolishness of arresting such a man as this, who is both able and willing to heal even his own enemies. But regardless of that revelation, they seized him anyways, bringing us into our text in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. We read in Mark 14 that all of the disciples had turned and fled. All of the disciples who had walked with Jesus throughout Israel and learned from him and witnessed him over the past 3 years, all 11 of the remaining disciples abandoned the Son of God to that angry mob. They abandoned Jesus to his enemies, to his death. But we also know from the Gospels that two of the disciples, Peter and John, decided after they had fled to return and tag along at a distance. We read in the book of John that the disciple John was turned away at the door to the priest's house because he had been recognized, and so John had to flee again and join the other 9 disciples in hiding. But Peter was allowed to slip in, mingle with the crowd, hidden in the background, becoming anonymous, a fly on the wall, so that he could see what was happening without drawing any attention to himself. Before we get to Peter's denials, however, consider already what has happened in Peter. Gone is the impetuous nature that Peter had initially shown at Jesus' arrest when he cut off Malchus's ear. Gone is the disciples' willingness to defend the Lord. Now, instead of standing by his side, most of them have vanished, and the two that were left, they dare not follow him any closer than a distance, and now Peter is afraid of getting too close, lest someone assume that he's still trying to come to Jesus' defense. Peter comes as close as he dares, but no farther. But there's something even deeper that has happened. Something that doesn't involve just physical closeness to Jesus, but something that's marked by that information that Peter's following at a distance. Something spiritual has happened. Turn with me in your Bibles earlier in chapter 22 to verse 31. Here Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus has held the first Lord's Supper with them in the evening before his death. We read about how the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Jesus is about to die, and they want to figure out who's first. Of course, Jesus rebukes them, saying the greatest among them will be the one who serves and makes himself least, thereby foreshadowing how Jesus is to do that himself as he's going to humble himself to the cross. And then he turns to Simon personally. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Mark 14 tells us that all of the disciples said, yes, us too. We will do that ourselves. And that's what we would have expected from them, isn't it? They were, after all, called to be followers of Christ. Think of how the disciples first met Jesus. When Simon and Andrew were fishing at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus commanded them with the very words, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So they're saying here, Lord, we will follow you both to prison and to death. But now in verse 54, what kind of following is Peter doing? At a distance. And instead of being a fisher of men, Peter is fearful of men. Not daring to go into their midst and declare boldly that Jesus is the Christ. So remembering what Peter has pledged just a few short verses earlier, has Peter gone with Jesus to prison? Is Peter about to go with Jesus to death? Has he proven himself as a real follower of Jesus? No. Where is he? He's following at a distance. He's not standing beside Jesus, shackled and chained and standing in front of the high priest. He's not defending his Lord like a noble knight would defend his king. Well, Peter's decided that it's best for him to be a follower of Jesus by staying as far away as he can, both physically and spiritually. People of God, how often are we just like Peter? We too have been called to follow Jesus, to be his disciples, to bear his name in our lives, to walk where he walks, to go where he calls us to go, to live as he calls us to be his witnesses in all that we are, all that we do, to pick up our cross and follow him. But how often is it the case when we are asked to put that calling, that following, into action in our lives, in real life? How often do we instead decide that it would be better for us, it would be safer for us, to follow at a distance? Especially, of course, when being a follower of Christ could potentially be a physical threat, we shrink back, not too close. But is it really only then, at a physical threat, that we would become like Peter, following only at a distance? Just like Peter didn't want to be seen standing with Jesus, how often don't we tuck that identity of Christian away so that we can follow Jesus only at a distance? While to the rest of the world, they couldn't tell if we're just following him as a disciple or following him like one of Judas's party. When our faith is challenged, what we too often find ourselves doing is taking the easy road, backing away a little bit from the convictions of our faith, backing away from Christ. Instead of taking up our cross as we're called, we try to blend in with the crowd. I'd rather not stand out when my friends decide to get involved in something ungodly, so I'll just go along with them. I mean, the alternative is they're just going to laugh at me and maybe they'll stop hanging around with me. I'd rather not stand out when my coworkers choose to take an extra 5 minutes at break time and so steal that time from my boss. What if they stop talking to me and made my work less enjoyable? Now, those things sound so simple, so relatively small compared to physical persecution, and yet when the challenge comes to present ourselves as faithful followers of Christ, we know how easily we give in. But what are we really doing when we distance ourselves from following Christ? It's not that we can put our Christianity on hold for a few minutes and then we'll pick it up later when things calm down a bit. And yet, how many of us live that way? Christ calls us to be His followers. But looking at ourselves, how obvious is that? How often do we prefer to keep ourselves in the background, moving just far enough away from Christ so that our Christianity doesn't make life uncomfortable? It should be uncomfortable because we're combating sin. But it's not really our Christianity that makes life uncomfortable, is it? It's too vague. That's too generic. It's standing with Christ that's the problem. Christ is what we're saying. Christ is the problem. We would rather distance ourselves from our Savior than distance ourselves from the discomfort of the world. And that's what Peter has done, following Christ, but only at a distance. But it would seem that he's not far enough away. So we come to verse 55 and Peter's determined denial, our second point. Peter had hoped to stay in the shadows, hidden, out of the way, just a spectator and nothing more, not really involved, so that he could just watch while Jesus was interrogated. But the shadows could not hide him. We read in verse 55, "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Peter was probably a little cold because this was happening in the middle of the night and early Friday morning. He wanted to blend in, just be one of the guys. It's likely that if he had stayed away from the fire, then he would have been noticed as someone who was acting unusually. So not only does he follow Jesus at a distance, now he puts himself right in the middle of the crowd that's persecuting his Savior, making himself look like he's one of them. But having to move out of the shadows into the light of the fire, he is recognized. Verse 56, "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" A servant girl in the high priest's home recognizes Peter. She's just a lowly servant girl. When in the courtyard there are officials, there are influential men of the city and officers of the temple guard, this girl was someone relatively unimportant. And Peter uses that to his advantage. He addresses her very abruptly, very sternly, very condescendingly. "Woman," he says, "who do you think you are? Branding me with an accusation like that, accusing me of something so ridiculous." Peter tries to brush her off as just a silly young girl. "Who does she think she is, daring to speak to me like that?" Now that Peter's been revealed, at least to this servant girl and the few people around her, what changes have we seen in Peter? Where is the boasting about going with Jesus to prison or to death? It's just a young servant girl. Why does Peter feel the need to hide who he really is? Why does it take only one small little statement to shatter the facade of Peter's faith? Peter didn't even know yet what they would have done to him if he had admitted that he knew this Jesus. Maybe all they would have done was kick him out of the central courtyard of the high priest's house. Maybe they would have imprisoned him, but Peter had said he was willing to do that for Jesus. Maybe they would have brought Peter before the high priest and judged him just like they were doing it to Jesus at that moment. Maybe they would kill Peter just like they were about to do with Jesus. But Peter had said that he would be willing to suffer death for Christ, didn't he? So where has all of that boldness gone? Then things get a little worse. Verse 58. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Circumstances have changed a little with this second accusation. Now it's more than just a young, insignificant servant girl. Now it's one of the men who's accusing Peter of being one of Jesus' followers. And you can hear the tension in Peter's voice raised up a notch. Before he was speaking down to a woman, just dismissing her as foolish. Now you can tell that Peter's getting very nervous when he says, "Man, I'm not." He confronts his accuser right back, hoping to say, "No, I'm going to shout you down so that you keep quiet about it." Peter wants to stay anonymous, just one of the crowd. But an hour later, after the rumor is allowed to spread throughout the crowd and the whispers go around the circle, after they've had a chance to listen to Peter speak and they can hear his accent, they consider whether or not that rumor is true, we read in verse 59, "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" And now things are really serious. They have more than just a rumor or face recognition. They have proof. Peter's accent as a Galilean is so plainly obvious, and it shows that he has come from the same place as Jesus did, the same place as most of Jesus' disciples did. And it was very unusual to have a Galilean, someone from far away, in the high priest's home in the middle of the night. So now with the accent and the face put together, that's two witnesses, which is what the Bible says is all you need to determine proof. Two witnesses to the facts, and the accuser can say, "Certainly, this man was with him. There's no denying it." And that gets Peter even more defensive, even more nervous and scared. He replies, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. It's happened. Peter has denied Jesus three times. We need to take a step back here for a moment. More than just what has happened, what is the meaning of what has happened here? What are we supposed to be seeing through this passage? Well, the first thing we see is the fall of someone that we would otherwise have assumed had great faith. He was the leader of Jesus' disciples, after all. He was the first one to speak up when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" He was the one to receive the name Peter, rock, from Jesus himself. He was the first disciple called. He was the one first to take up arms in the defense of Jesus when they came to arrest them. But how far has Peter's faith fallen? Not only has he distanced himself from Christ as we saw before, but now he has denied the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's denied the truth of what he has confessed before, the rock of the confession upon which Christ has said he will build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Where has the strength of that faith gone? And it's not just a casual denial or a slip of the tongue. This is the kind of denial that is trying to make it absolutely clear that Peter wants nothing to do with this Jesus. He doesn't even want to acknowledge he exists. In the face of these challengers, Peter gives up his Savior. I'm sure that many of us have used our imaginations to wonder about ourselves. If we were to ever get in a situation like that with Peter, we wonder to ourselves, if I was confronted like this, if I was surrounded by potential enemies, faced with the potential of being mocked or imprisoned or being beaten or even killed, would I have the courage to confess the name of Christ, or would I cave in and deny him? Of course, we pray that we might never face that kind of pressure, that kind of persecution. We wish it upon no one, that we would need to make that kind of choice. But if it comes to that point, what would you say? One temptation for us is to say of ourselves, "Yes, my faith is strong enough. It's not like I'm a young believer, even I was raised in the faith. I think I could handle it." It might be painful, I might have to bite my tongue and when they ask me to deny him, but I think I'm strong enough to endure it. Even to death, I'm sure my faith will not fail. But if we look to ourselves for that confidence, would any of us really have that strength? How could we assume that we would be any different than Peter? That we would be stronger than this first disciple of Christ? If Peter's faith failed in the face of this danger, who are we to assume that we can do any different? In fact, I know that we can be so clear and so bold as to say that if it came to this, each one of us would not have enough strength in ourselves to withstand the temptation to save our own skin. There is not one of us who is enough of a super Christian in ourselves to be so self-confident that we would never deny Christ. Not one of us could have done any different in his place. Besides, looking at our lives already, what have we already seen? We've seen already that we fall into that pattern that Peter's faith has shown here. We know how often we distance ourselves from Christ when things become uncomfortable. We know how often we deny Christ already in the way that we live. Every time we sin, every single time. Instead of confessing the name of Christ, we end up confessing that Jesus is not our Lord, but that we would still rather serve ourselves. Every time we choose not to follow Him, not to obey His will, we are saying precisely the same thing as Peter, who said so loudly and confessed, "I don't know Him. I am not. I don't know what you're talking about." So when it comes to facing the ultimate test of faith, the ultimate threat to our faith, who of us in ourselves can look to ourselves to endure? Each of us, left to ourselves, without the Spirit, would deny our Savior, because not one of us has the personal spiritual strength to do otherwise. That ought to be our conviction this morning. Just like all of the disciples had turned and fled, and Peter had said before, "Surely not I too. Surely I would go with you to prison or to death. Surely I would join you at your crucifixion." Our conviction this morning is we are no different. We too have left Jesus to die that accursed death. We too have abandoned Him in His suffering. We too have denied Him in His darkest hour. Indeed, that was Jesus' suffering, as we see it in the third place, His stare of suffering. After the rooster crowed, we read in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." What do you think Peter saw in those eyes? What was in those eyes as they looked straight at Peter? They were eyes of sadness. Those were eyes that showed they had been betrayed. Those were eyes of tears, of loneliness, of suffering. Peter has done to him the worst a friend could do. Peter has denied him. He has denied their friendship. He has denied his Lord. Those simple words of verse 61 are conveying the pain in Jesus' heart as he walked past his disciple. And at that moment, as Jesus looked at him in the eye, Peter remembers what Jesus had said to him. "The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And Peter had never believed it could happen. He probably assumed when Jesus had said it the night before in the upper room, "You're just exaggerating. Surely it couldn't be true. Peter wouldn't. He couldn't go that far as to deny his Christ, could he?" Peter knows now what he has done. He knows he has denied Jesus, and that stare of suffering pierces Peter's own heart. Verse 62 tells us, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Tears are flowing down Peter's face. His body is shaking with sorrow and collapsing with shame. Peter's own heart has been broken because of what he has done. He knows that he has deserted his Savior to leave him to suffer alone, to die alone. If Peter has denied Christ, there's no one else to comfort him. Without exception, now, this suffering servant has become despised and rejected by men, even by Peter. That's what the Lord's stare has communicated to him. Brothers and sisters, may it be that our own hearts are convicted by the stare of God's Word this morning. May our own hearts see in the eyes of Christ our own sin. May we grieve over our sin, over our denials that have not just permitted but actually caused the suffering of this Jesus. May we be broken. May our hearts weep bitterly over what we have done to send the innocent Son of God to the cross. He went there alone with no company from us, no comfort from us, because of how we have denied Him. Our sin is in that stare. But with our broken hearts, as we look at the cross this morning, there is yet a moment of grace to see in that stare of suffering. In fact, even as Peter went outside, left Jesus alone again, and wept bitterly because the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter with those suffering eyes, though Peter denied the Lord, that stare of suffering tells us that Jesus did not deny Peter. Knowing what Peter had done, Jesus could have so worked these events that he would have never seen Peter again. Jesus could have left Peter in the courtyard, sheltered and protected by his denials. Peter could have continued to follow Jesus at a distance, safe from accusing words and safe from uncomfortable situations, but Peter's heart then would not have been weeping. Peter's heart would not have been grieving over his sin. Peter would not have understood, even believed the words of Isaiah 53, because Peter would not have known the guilt that Jesus bore on his shoulders to the cross. Peter, if he had not seen the eyes of the Lord, Peter would not have known what this Savior had done for him. Indeed, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Surely Peter would have understood that rejection as Jesus looked at him. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Peter knew that that's what he had just done to the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We rejected him, we denied him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's what Peter came to realize as he wept bitterly outside the high priest's house. He was the cause of the Savior's suffering. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Yes, Peter knew that. That this described his own heart, that he is the one who has strayed so far away from following Christ. But then what does Isaiah 53 say? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters, that truth from Isaiah 53 was what was communicated to Peter when the Lord turned and looked straight at him. Yes, the suffering of Christ was in his eyes as he looked straight at him. But also the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, where it was in those eyes as he looked at his fallen disciple. With those eyes, Peter now knew that Jesus was bearing the suffering that Peter himself had laid on his shoulders. Peter knew that this Jesus had been abandoned by his dearest disciple, but also Peter knew that even though this Jesus now stood alone, despised and rejected, he also stood there as Peter's Savior. As the Lord looked at Peter so that Peter would be cut to his heart because of his sin, so the Lord had also turned Peter's eyes back to him so that Peter would see him. To know that Peter's burden had been received by Christ and not rejected. So that as Jesus was raised from the ground, suspended between heaven and earth where no one wanted him, Jesus hung there as the bearer of our sins. He hung there alone so that he would be our Savior. That's the gospel we must hear this morning. That this Jesus whom we have denied, this Jesus whom we hold with an imperfect faith, this Jesus who has received the burden of our sins and the desertion even of his people when they dare not present his name to the world, this Jesus has even taken that burden, even the imperfection of our faith. And he now looks at us with those same eyes so that we would see his eyes, so that we would hear his word, so that we would know that though we might desert him in the cross and for an eternity following, he will not desert us. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 22 to Peter. In verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." But what has Jesus promised? "Though Peter might deny him, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Indeed, it did not completely. And when you have turned again," there would be no turning again if Peter's faith had completely fallen, if Christ had not looked at him. Jesus promises, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Congregation, with those words, I would encourage you to speak to each other of the denials that you may have committed, of the sin that you may have worked in your life, not simply to tear each other down, not simply to humble ourselves to the extent that we dare not even confess the name of Christ, but so that just like Peter, just like Jesus looked at Peter so that he would know his sin, what was the result? Speak to each other honestly, in humility, so that you can also speak of Christ, so that you can confess that he is your Savior. Amen. For our song of response and application, let's turn in our Psalter hymnals